We've been going through the book of 1 John, and this morning we'll be in chapter 2 again, and we'll be looking at verse 2. And so I'll only be preaching the first half of verse 2 this morning. I'm moving very slowly through it, and I feel my conscience is telling me to do that, to move slowly and patiently through it, because there's just, in John 1, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, there's just so much that the Lord is laying on my heart as far as what's in there. And so I just want to have a word of exhortation is when we come to a text like 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, that explicitly deals with one of the positions that Christ holds as advocate, and then one of the works that Christ performed as our propitiatory sacrifice, we would do well this morning to focus, to listen, right? Because this is eternal life, the scriptures say. It's knowing Christ. And we need to know Christ. We need to know what Jesus has done for us, what Jesus is doing now for us, and it would be to our great benefit. All scriptures God breathed. All scripture is profitable for instruction and training in righteousness. But something that we need to understand is that the scriptures are a means unto another end. They're not a means unto themselves. The scriptures are a means that lead us to the revelation of God's Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, it was Jesus that said, "All of the law and the prophets bear witness to me." And so the exhortation is that when you read your Bible, you should be looking for Christ in it. That doesn't mean you look for Christ under every verse, every passage, but the Bible is about Christ. It is about what Jesus has done in redemption of His people. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said in a quote. He says, "My entire theology can be condensed into four words. Jesus died for me." The Prince of Preachers said that. He goes on in another quote, and he says this, "Morality may keep you out of jail, but it takes the blood of Jesus Christ to keep you out of hell." And so if you approach your Bible merely to find moral principles, which they're in there, there's commandments, there's instructions for how we should live, but if that's all the scriptures are to you, then you're missing it. You're missing it. The scriptures are more than just instructions for how you live. The scriptures, again, it's like one beautiful mosaic that God has painted about His Son through different characters and different stories in the Bible. And you get this one picture in the end, and that's Jesus Christ. That's Jesus Christ. And so we saw a part of that last month when we looked at Jesus Christ being our advocate with the Father. We saw clearly that we have one who stands before us this morning, right now, who advocates for us. That is the blessing that the believer receives through faith in Christ. He has one, again, who stands in front of God the Father on His behalf. And remember, He's not standing there reminding God of the sacrifice that He made for them. He's not saying, "Father, remember, you love them, I paid for their..." Like, the Father doesn't need to be reminded, because the Father is the one that sent Jesus into the world to redeem His people. It was the Father's will who sent Christ. It was the triune God that came into an agreement eternally to carry out this plan of redemption, perfectly unified in their thought and their plan. And so Jesus is not standing there trying to persuade God over and over that, "Hey, Christian, He's okay, Father. He's okay. Remember, I died for Him." And we looked at various passages that showed that you have been forgiven, especially the passages in the Bible that talk about you being adopted as a son, where you can cry, "Abba, Father," that you now have peace with God. And this morning, we're going to look at another part of really how Christ advocates for us. We're going to look at how Christ is our propitiation. How He's our propitiation. And that's the title of my message this morning, Christ, our propitiation. So let's read our text together. It's 1 John chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 and verses 2. It says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So again, this morning, I'm not going to be dealing with the second half of this verse that speaks about Christ being the propitiation not only for our sins, but also the sins of the whole world. I want to address that, and I want to hopefully clarify that statement. It is saying what it's saying. I'm not going to explain away what the Scripture's saying, but I know there's some conflicting thoughts about what he might be saying there, what John might mean, and what I hope to do is look at multiple passages throughout the Scriptures to show what John is meaning there. It's a glorious passage, but this morning we're going to be focusing on the first half of verse 2, which says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. So let's pray together. Father, God, what a glorious passage. Oh Lord, I feel so insufficient, God, to speak about Christ being the propitiation for sin. Lord, so many godly men, God, have preached this, and I've heard some of the messages, and Lord, I feel inadequate, and I am inadequate. And so I pray just in my insufficiency, God, that your power would be made perfect through weakness this morning, not only in me, but in all of us, God, that you'd give to us a revelation of Jesus, your Son. That's what I beg you, Lord. God, show us Christ. Show us Christ. Where else do we have to go this morning? What else do we have besides Jesus? He's it. He's it, Lord. He's it. He's all we need. He's all we have. And he's all we desire, God. And so please, reveal your Son through your holy word this morning, God. Holy Spirit, work in our midst. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, my outline is going to be simple. It's going to be this. I'm going to define what propitiation is. I will seek to defend the doctrine of propitiation, and you'll see why I feel the need to do that. And we will see that Christ is our propitiation delivered. So let's look at propitiation defined. Here's a definition from the New Dictionary of Biblical Theology. It says this: the New Testament idea a propitiation is that of pacifying God's judicial anger by removing sin from his sight, which is what the atoning blood of Christ has done. Sinners with faith in Christ are no longer in the hands of an angry God, to echo Jonathan Edwards' famous phrase, but enjoy the forgiveness and favor of the God who quenched his own wrath by sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Steve Lawson writes in his book, Foundations of Grace, 1400 BC to 100 AD, quote, "In his death, Jesus satisfied the righteous wrath of God, appeasing the Father's just anger toward elect sinners who would believe upon him," close quote. In the historical 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith in chapter 8, section 5, it writes, "The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchase an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him." Although historical confessions and the thoughts from trusted theologians that we respect are extremely valuable, we always want to test everything according to the revelation of God's Word. That's our authority. That is the final authority. That is the standard of truth for the Christian. And we want to see if this is what's presented in the Scriptures. these definitions of propitiation. And one way we can do that is we can do a word study. We can look at this word propitiation. And the Greek word is hilasmos, and it simply means expiation. It's the removal of sin, a sin offering. It refers to sacrifice of atonement. And the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, hilasmos, sometimes is used to translate this Hebrew word kippurim. That's probably not pronounced very well, but it'll suffice. And so that word stands, that's where we get our English word atonement from. And in the New Testament, this word hilasmos appears in our text this morning in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, where it also speaks about Christ being our propitiation. And so both of these passages clearly refer to Christ as the hilasmos, the atonement, the sin offering for mankind's sins. This Hebrew word that we get hilasmos from is, again, kippurim, which is the word we get our English word for atonement from. This term kippurim is found in books like Exodus and Numbers and phrases that are referring to things like animal sacrifices and or the atonement. And I'm not going to read the scriptures, but I'll give them to you if you're taking notes. You can go to Exodus 29, verse 36, Exodus chapter 30, verse 10, Numbers 29, verse 11, and you can do a word study on those words, sacrifice and atonement, and you can see the origins of this word, propitiation. Even in one case in the Old Testament, this Hebrew word kippurim is used to describe atonement money in Exodus 30:16, where payment would be made to the Lord on behalf of the people of Israel to make atonement for their lives. And so the most basic understanding of the translation of this word propitiation is the removal of sin by a sacrifice or atonement. And we see this in the Old Testament in Leviticus 16 from our scripture reading this morning. What do you have? You have Aaron the priest. Before he can go into the holy place, what does he have to do? He has to sacrifice a bull to atone for his sins. And then he has to offer up a ram for a burnt offering. And then once he's done that, he puts on the holy garments. Once he goes through the cleansing rituals, now he can make atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. And he's to take two goats with him, we saw. One goat is going to be sacrificed, killed before the Lord as a sacrifice for sin. And then the other goat, the priest Aaron, he would lay his hands on that goat and he would impute the sins of the people of Israel upon that goat, and he would send that goat into the wilderness. And it's interesting, the shadow, the types and the shadows there is that Christ was sent outside the city of Jerusalem, the true scapegoat, right? Our sins imputed to him, and he died out in the wilderness on Calvary. He died outside the camp of Israel. And so there's a lot of, as Brother Anthony shared, that the blood, God even says this in the scriptures, that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And that even in as glorious as this old sacrificial system was and its order and its and the way it was delivered, and the way it was performed, it never could truly atone for the sins of the people of Israel. It was always pointing forward to God, God's Son, Jesus Christ, that God would actually propitiate His own wrath. He would actually quench His own wrath. He would provide the sacrifice. You see that with Abraham and his son Isaac, right? God tells Abraham to go and offer up his only son Isaac. And before he does it, what does God do? God stops him and he provides the ram that gets caught in the thicket. And it's interesting with the ram, he's caught in a thicket. He's caught in like a thorn bush by his horns. And it makes me think of Christ with the crown of thorns on his head. So there's symbolism there too, always pointing to Jesus. And so these ceremonial laws of the priesthood and the sacrificial system symbolically represented the need for a death for the removal of sin and the appeasement of God's wrath. And so a definition for propitiation could easily be it's the appeasement of God's wrath or the satisfaction of God's holy justice against the sinner. God says in Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, he says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And why does God require the death of an animal sacrifice in that Old Testament, or in the Old Testament? Well, we've sinned not against... We haven't sinned against some political leader. We haven't sinned against some common man. You've sinned against a holy God, the one who sustains this universe right now. And the wages for your sin against God are death, an eternal death. And this sacrificial system was there to teach the Israelites this reality, that they deserved death for their transgressions of God. They deserved to die for what they did to God by violating His covenant, and to be punished by God because of their sins against Him. It was this sacrificial system. It was the only way that His justice could be satisfied against sin. He was demonstrating that to them. He was teaching Israel. It was either the death of the one who committed the offense, or it would be the sacrifice of another, a substitute. Somebody would die in their place. And that's what God was trying to teach Israel again through these animal sacrifices. One, it was that He Himself would provide a sacrifice for them, and that He would truly remove the sins of His people. You see this alluded to throughout the Old Testament. God says, again, God says Himself that it's the blood of bulls and goats can never remove sins. So God would have to provide a sacrifice. So now that we've defined propitiation as it's simply this, it's the appeasement of God's wrath. It's the quenching of God's wrath. It's the removal of sin through an atonement so that God's justice could be satisfied. Now we're going to defend this doctrine of propitiation. And the reason I feel led to defend it, why I should include that in the sermon, is this. Contemporary theologians, many of them, do not like the idea of propitiation. They do not like the idea of an angry God who would kill sinners. They don't like that God. One prominent person you could probably think of is Rob Bell and the emergent church movement. That was their whole thing. Question it all. Question everything. Redefine who God is. Redefine what Christianity is. Christianity has been under the shackles of Western culture. We need to redefine who God is. They like the idea of God just expiating sin, just removing sin. We don't need a propitiation. God's not actually angry with us. He's not the angry God in heaven who's full of wrath and fury towards sinners. They don't like that. And the difference between, again, propitiation and expiation is this. This is simple. Propitiation deals with persons, and expiation deals with things. So, propitiation is this, that God satisfied His justice by pouring out His wrath on Jesus Christ by the death of His Son. And expiation is this, it's just God merely removing sin. That's all He does. He just removes sin. He's not actually angry. There is no justice that needs to be satisfied. He sends Jesus to purify us and just to get this sin thing out of the way. There is no demand there that justice be satisfied. And it's true, saints, that in the death of Christ, there is expiation. Sin is removed. That is a part of propitiation. That is a part of the atonement, where God, we see it in Leviticus 16 with the scapegoat. God removes our sin from us through the death of His Son, Jesus. But that's not the whole truth. That's not the complete truth. And to show you that this is a prominent thought, let me quote N.T. Wright, a really popular scholar among evangelicals. You might know N.T. Wright from his New Perspective on Paul. I do not recommend you study that. If you want to study it to criticize it with the scriptures, and go ahead. But know that it's not true. It's not sound doctrine. Here's what N.T. Wright says. This is from his website, ntwrightonline.org. And the article I get this quote from is from Tracing Atonement Through the Story of Scripture. So he says this: with the foundational story of Jesus found in the Gospels, a story rooted in the story of Israel, the death of Jesus too easily becomes a paganized doctrine, where an innocent person dies to appease an angry deity. Paganized. With these stories in view, Paul summarizes of what happened when Jesus died, or Paul's summaries of what happened when Jesus died become much clearer, namely that God, the God of Israel, the Creator God, was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Through Jesus' death, the God of Israel demonstrated His faithfulness to the covenant to bless all the nations of the earth through the people of Abraham. There's some truth to this statement. God does reconcile the world to Himself. God is the covenant keeper. He is faithful to His promise. But it's what Wright says here, that it's a paganized doctrine where an innocent person dies to appease an angry deity. So I agree with some of what Wright says, but it's what he says about the death of Jesus that I take offense at. And what he says about God, it's almost a caricature, it's almost an insult if that's what you believe, but it's more than that. It's what the Scriptures teach, and I'll demonstrate that to you. I'll show you. Here's a more popular one, possibly. Some of us have probably watched it, the Bible Project. The Bible Project. They make really wonderful videos, very creative team there. Listen to this quote from Tim Mackey in a sermon. Tim Mackey's one of the creators of the Bible Project. And he's teaching on the atonement. This is what he says. Here's how he defines atonement. He goes to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, and he divides atonement up by its syllables, and he goes, there's the answer right there. It just means at-one-ment. At-one-ment. All atonement is relational repair. That's all it is. It's just there's no appeasing of God's wrath. It's just simply me and God had this tension, had this problem, this broken relationship, and God fixes that through the atonement. Listen to what he says. He says this. He goes, he says, we read into the atonement pagan ideas of an angry deity who kills us because we have offended him. And we need to kill an animal to appease the angry deity. And I'm paraphrasing what he said, but here's a more exact quote. Mackey asserts that those who hold to the biblical view of the atonement or propitiation essentially do this, and this is what he says. He goes, we introduce Jesus into that pagan idea and say, God is holy and perfect, and you are not, so God has to kill you. He needs this pound of flesh in the name of His justice. God is angry, and He is going to kill you, but instead He takes out His anger on Jesus, and then He allows you to go to the good place instead of the bad place and sing the praises of the God who didn't kill you. Creator of the Bible Project. That's his view on the atonement. And Mackey says, if you have this view, you're distorting the gospel. You're only giving not even half truths, he said. You're only giving one-third truths of the gospel. Brothers, that sounds like someone changing the gospel. Why would Wright and Mackey do that? I mean, I'm going to summarize here what I think they're teaching. The cross is not the satisfaction of God's justice. It's not the appeasement of His wrath. It's not the traditional understanding of propitiation, the reformed position of propitiation. It's this. It's the restoration or the restoration of the creation and mankind. That's all it is. It's just restoration. Me and God had a problem because of sin. Sin was this separate entity that I brought in, and now sin's just wreaking havoc on creation. And all God wants to do is just fix that. He wants to restore creation. There is no anger. There is no justice needed. No commandments were really violated in the sense that God would be angry with the person that committed the sin. And he says that God, it's like this, God could, he would be well within his right to just walk away from that relationship. And that's basically, that's our consequence. It's the destruction of our sinful decisions. There is no judgment to come. There is no hell. This is where this leads to. This is how Rob Bell got there. There's no hell. There's no judgment. This is hell, earth, with your sin. That's your hell, the consequences of your bad decisions. And God just, he's not going to force himself on you. He's not going to make you go somewhere. He's just going to leave you to yourself. He's going to leave you outside the city. And that's how they would teach the atonement. And I think where they went wrong, and the point of my sermon is not to criticize N.T. Wright and Mackey, but I think it's important. I was listening to Mackey, and where I think he went wrong is when he's studying the atonement and he's looking at Leviticus 16, you know where he goes wrong? He talks about how he goes to all these rabbinic traditions and how they traditionally understood the word and how that culture received this and that. You know what his issue is? It's that he just doesn't go to the clear teaching of the scripture, and I'll show you. Instead, he thinks he has to have this extra knowledge to understand what God's clear teaching is in the gospel. I'm not criticizing extra biblical sources. I used extra biblical sources in this sermon. They're helpful tools when we're studying the scriptures, but they are not the final authority. Why would I go to a rabbinic tradition where they're not even Christian? They reject Christ, and I'm going to let them explain the atonement to me, what it truly means. Why would I go to unspiritual men to tell me what spiritual things are? Oh, I go to Christ and His Word. I go to His apostles. I go to Jesus. Paul faced that in his day. He faced an obstinate Jewish people who could not understand that God would become a man and he would die for their sins. Paul faced that. And so, that's a warning. Carefully, when you go to these extra-biblical sources and you read about cultural context, they can be helpful, but they are not authoritative. You have to read many sources, and you have to scrutinize them. You have to test them with the Scriptures. So, what is propitiation again? We've defined it. I've tried to defend it by showing you the opposite, the contrast of propitiation. Is it true that God is angry with sinners? Is it true that God kills sinners? Is it true that God hates the sinner? Is that a true statement? Let me ask you this, does that offend you this morning? Are you offended by that statement that God hates evildoers? I want to ask you this, why are you offended? Why are you offended by that? It's what the Scriptures teach, and I'll show you that. But first, in order for us to properly understand propitiation, we have to go to the character of God. We have to go to who God is, folks. God is a holy God. We always begin with the holiness of God. Listen, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. He says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. That's Isaiah 43, Isaiah 6. You know this one. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And Exodus 15:11 couldn't put it any more clear. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Doing wonders. Think about when Isaiah is standing in that throne room. Why is he saying, woe to me? Why is he afraid? Because he's a man of unclean lips. And he's standing before a holy God who isn't unclean. He's terrified. He's terrified. He says, I'm bursting apart at the seams. I'm undone. For my eyes have seen the Lord. God's holiness means that He hates sin, folks. And you cannot separate sin from the one it is attached to. Therefore, God hates both the act of sin and He hates the one who commits sin. You've heard a famous contemporary quote, right, that pushes back on that. Oh, God hates the sin, but He loves the sinner. It's a true statement. In a certain degree, it's a true statement. It's true. God loves sinners. It's a room full of sinners in here that God loves this morning. Right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He sent His Son into the world. Right? He sent His Son Jesus into the world. Later on in John 3, it says God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn it, but that the world might be saved through it. So God loves sinners. God incarnate, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That is true, but it's not a complete again statement. It's a half-truth. It's a half-truth. So it is true to say God hates sin and He loves the sinner. But the Bible also teaches and reveals to us God's holy hatred for not only sin, but the one who commits it. Psalm chapter 5, verse 4 and 6. Listen to this. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Here it is. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Psalm 11:5. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, and feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Look at this passage, Proverbs 6. It doesn't just say that God hates haughtiness. It says He hates the eyes that are haughty. It doesn't just say He hates lying. He hates the tongue that lies. And He doesn't just hate the shedding of innocent blood. He hates the hands that shed innocent blood. Makes me think of abortion. What's taking place there? This is why we had the conference when Callie came and he preached his message. Are we more loving, more compassionate than God? Think about that. Because the world would like to tell us, conservative culture would like to tell us, oh, those women are not victims, or they're not criminals, they're victims. And then you have a verse like this where God, He looks at that situation and He goes, I hate the hands that shed innocent blood. Who could be more innocent than the unborn? God doesn't just hate the act, He hates the ones that are participating in it. I think we struggle to comprehend this is because we are not like God. We are not holy like Him. Our standard, that's what the Bible says, we fall short of God's glory. We fall short. We miss the mark. We don't even get close to the finish line. We jump and we don't even get close to touching the top of the mountain. We fall short of what true righteousness is. He goes on to say that He doesn't just hate wicked plans, but He hates the heart that devises it. And He doesn't just hate a false witness, but He hates the one who breathes out lies. He doesn't just hate discord, but He hates the one that actually sows the discord among the brothers. So it's clear. It's clear. There's many more, saints, many more to demonstrate God's hatred, not only for sin, but for the one who commits sin, the one who commits it. Jeremiah 25, verses 8 and 9, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed My words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, My servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror and a hissing, and here it is, an everlasting desolation. You know who he's saying that to? Judah. Judah. Because of their wickedness. This is what God will do to Judah, and this is what he did to Judah. He sent them into captivity. He sent Israel into captivity. And then Babylon, right? Nebuchadnezzar, listen to what he says in Jeremiah 50 later on. He says, though you rejoice, though you exalt, O plunderers of my heritage, Israel, though you frolic like a heifer in the pasture and neigh like stallions, your mother shall be utterly shamed, and she who bore you shall be disgraced. Behold, she shall be the last of the nations, a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert. Because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but she shall be an utter desolation. Everyone who passes by Babylon shall be appalled and hissed because of all her wounds. Set yourselves in array against Babylon all around, all you who bend the bow. Shoot at her. Spare no arrows, for she has sinned against Yahweh. Does that sound like an angry God? God is angry. He's angry with sinners. He's angry with nations for their sin. God is not like us. Let me show you one in Zephaniah chapter 2 that came to mind that just comes out and it says it. I can find a spot here. Here we go. Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Again, I encourage you to read the major and the minor prophets to see God's reaction to sin, his reaction to idolatry, to see if he is angry with the nations, to see if he is angry with those who sin against him. Right here it says, gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before they pass away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of Yahweh. Before there comes upon you the day of the anger of Yahweh. Angry. God is angry. It's a day of anger. But God is a judge too. That's why he's a judge. He demands justice, folks. He must punish sin. He would not be a righteous judge. Psalm 7, 11 through 13. God is a righteous judge. A God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. God has the sword of his justice in his hand, and he is ready to dash down all the wicked, all those who would not repent. He has his bow drawn. And it's aimed at the wickedness of men. And he is ready to release that. And to punish men. To punish men. And the only thing that restrains him, as Jonathan Edwards would say in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, you can get that for free. I recommend you read it. He says this, it's just the mere pleasure of God's mercy that he doesn't do it. Mercy. Mercy, saints. So if you're a sinner this morning and you're outside of Christ, you need to be afraid. You need to be afraid. God is a holy and righteous judge and he hates your sin. And he hates you for committing it against him. And his sword, again, it's ready. It's drawn. It's pulled from its sheath. It's ready. And his bow is aimed. You won't be able to escape his line of sight. He will punish you for your sin. He will not overlook it. He is just. He is just. Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. What does that say to the sinner? You will not be able to bribe God on that day. You will not be able to plead your own case. He shows no partiality. His ways are perfect. His justice is perfect. He will judge you. He will carry out the full demands of His justice. He is not like our wicked judges who take bribes, right? Who serve their own interests instead of the interest of justice. No, God loves His justice. He loves His character. And He's jealous for His glory. This doctrine that God is holy, righteous, and just is clearly derived from the Bible. That God is angry towards, and it is not a paganized idea imposed on the Scriptures. That is a blasphemous thing for them to say. An arrogant thing for them to say. I think of one example, Sodom and Gomorrah. Does God just come down when the outcry comes to them? Does He just look at Sodom and Gomorrah and see the sin? Does He just walk away from them? I'm just going to leave Sodom to their sodomy. I'm just going to leave them. No, it says God rained down fire from heaven and He consumed that city and He made an example of Sodom and Gomorrah for man. He made an example out of them that He hates unrighteousness. He hates unrighteousness. God wiped out entire civilizations because of their sin. He left them desolate. He raised up nations with the sword to kill their men, their women, and children, and to plunder them and to leave them destitute. He even sent His own people, Israel, into exile for their sin. Men like Mackey and Wright, they want to water down the severity and abomination of human depravity. That's the issue. It's appalling to them that a good God, a God who is good, would be angry with evil. Say it's pagan, but they know not the depth of their own sin nor the holiness of God. So, I think of Bildad's Shuhite. He asked the question, right? He had it. He says this. He goes, How then can man be in the right before God? He knows this. How can he who is born of woman be pure? How? In Proverbs, it says this, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both like an abomination to the Lord. So man is met with this dilemma throughout the Scriptures of how a holy God, how can He do it? How can He forgive me, an evil sinner, without compromising His holiness? The answer, the propitiation of Jesus Christ, saints. Praise God for it. The propitiation of Jesus Christ. We move to the last point, propitiation delivered. God delivered the propitiation. He propitiated His own wrath. So you say, Corey, you sound angry. That kind of preaching isn't going to bring anybody to Christ. I say, you don't know God, you don't know true justice, and you don't know the mercy of God. That kind of preaching is the Bible. That kind of revelation of who God is and what He did for sinners will drive a man to his knees to cry out to the God of mercy and praise Him. Praise Him. Because when I see my sin, what I deserve from this holy God, that there was no hope for me, I had no hope, I couldn't appease this God who was angry with me. I was lost, I was a slave to sin, and this God would deliver for me a propitiation. He would provide for me a sacrifice. He didn't owe it to me, but He did it out of His own mercy and His own steadfast love. He set His love upon me, and He saved me. And He atoned for my sins. He did it. That makes me praise the God of mercy and love, saints. Romans 3, 19 through 26. I'll read that for context. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Pastor Phil has been doing an excellent job of just demonstrating that in his sermons. You cannot be justified before God by your own good works. You cannot appease the wrath of God by any sacrifice that you would offer in and of yourself. God is holy. He's a cut above. He is not like us. But now, here it is, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, listen to it. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. God put Christ forward for us. Love. Mercy. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just. God is not simply going to overlook sin. He won't brush it under the rug. He is not like you. There are no white lies with God. No, God found a way to where He can both be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And it's the death of His Son, Jesus. The wrath of God that we deserve was poured out upon the sinless Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus died for sinners. He died for us, church. He died for us. Isaiah 53:5-6. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The iniquity of us all. Just like that scapegoat, my sins were imputed to Jesus Christ through faith. God, the Son, went outside the camp, and He died on that cross willingly, bearing my sin, right? 1 Peter 2, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. God's justice had to be satisfied. There was no bull. There was no goat that ever could be sacrificed to satisfy it. But the Son, He gives Himself up freely out of love for His people. And He comes into the world and He suffers a brutal death upon that cross. He has His flesh torn from Him. He's spit on. He has a crown of thorns placed upon His head. Think of this God who just left nations desolate. He could have done that. What does He do? He sends a Savior, motivated, constrained by His own love for His people. And He sends Jesus to be the propitiation, the sacrifice for sin. The sacrifice for sin. And He died upon that tree. And our sins were imputed to Him, Christian. They were imputed to Him. Jesus is the propitiation for my sin. He is the sacrifice that appeases God's wrath on my behalf. We looked at this verse last month. By canceling the record of debt, Colossians says, that stood against us with its legal demands, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. It's legal demands. It's legal demands. My sin against God demanded that the law be satisfied, that the justice of the law be carried out. Hebrews 9 testifies that to the reality that the law and the prophets bear witness to Christ, and that all of this, the sacrificial system, the atonement, all that was always pointing to this one propitiation that would be delivered for us, Jesus Christ. Listen to this. It says in Hebrews 9, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Advocacy. There it is. Nor was it to offer Himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood not His own. For then He would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, He has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. You have Christ as advocate, you have Christ as a propitiation, and you have Christ as an expiation. All right there in the Scriptures. All right there. A.W. Tozier wrote this. It's a great quote. I want to share it with you. He says, "The cross is the lightning rod of grace that short circuits God's wrath to Christ, so that only the light of His love remains for the believers." Romans 5 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." You can't make sense of reconciliation. You can't make sense of God's mercy and His love unless you make sense of God's wrath. You need it. And here's why this should comfort you, that there's a God in the heavens who's watching everything that's taking place right now. He sees it all. And every single person that takes a bribe, every wicked judge, every wicked ruler, what they're doing in Canada to our brothers, what they're doing all around the world, where they're martyring Christians, where they're beheading them, there is a God in heaven who is storing up almighty wrath for His enemies. Unless they repent, He will judge them. He will carry out His sentence of justice upon them. So you shouldn't flee from this reality. You shouldn't flee from this truth. You shouldn't explain God away. It should comfort you. It should cause you to praise God. And why should this comfort you? What I read in Romans 5, it says, if God wouldn't hesitate sparing His own Son for the elect, how much more is He going to save you from the wrath of God? How much more is He not going to give you all things now? He didn't even spare His own Son for you. He gave Christ for you. His most precious Son, His only begotten Son, the one whom He was pleased with, He gave Him for you. Christ didn't just come to the earth to teach us good principles and be an example. No, Christ came on a mission. The Lion from the tribe of Judah came here on a mission to save His people. We're saved from our sins and from God. Jesus carried that out. That was His mission. So in conclusion, saints, if you're a Christian, again, you should be encouraged this morning that the righteous Son of God, Jesus Christ, He advocates for you, and a part of that advocacy is His propitiatory sacrifice. His wrath-appeasing death offered Himself up once and for all, the perfect Son of God. If you remember the sacrificial systems, you couldn't offer a bull that had a blemish. You couldn't offer a lame goat. It had to be spotless. It had to be pure, symbolically representing God's own Son being without sin. This is who's died for sinners, the perfect sacrifice. And He removed your sins once and for all. So now that when you approach God, you approach God's throne of grace as a son, crying, "Abba, Father," sins forgiven, sins expiated, removed as far as the east is from the west, and you can plead with God. You can make supplications, plead with God. You can ask God for help, and He will do it. God will give you victory over sin. God will reveal His Son Jesus to you. God will help you to walk humbly before Him. Your sin is no longer in the way separating you from Him. His wrath no longer abides on you. But if you're outside of Christ, actually before that, I want to read Micah 7:18. It says, this is speaking of God's steadfast love and compassion. It says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? For the remnant of His inheritance, He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in His steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." And I end with a warning to the one who doesn't know Christ in the room. You haven't trusted Jesus to be your Savior. God's wrath abides on you this morning. It's abiding on you. And you hang by a spider's thread. You ever seen a spider's thread outside, his web, how thin it is? That's what you hang on. You hang by it above the mouth of hell, God's hell. It's God's hell. It's not Satan's hell. It's God's hell that he prepared for his enemies, whose coals and flames are burning with an intense and holy heat, ready to utterly consume you for all eternity. God is angry with you this morning. You are at enmity with him. It says you're an enemy of God. You're hostile in mind towards God. And the only reason, again, that that thread hasn't snapped is God's pleasure and his own mercy. His own mercy. His own patience, right? His kindness, which is meant to lead you to repentance. That's the only reason you're not in hell. It's the only reason we're, all of us, aren't in hell. And he holds you in his hand, and this plea goes forth to you. Come and have your sins removed by the propitiatory sacrifice of his son, Jesus. Have your sins atoned for. Have God's wrath satisfied. Isaiah 55, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Today is the day of salvation, friends. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have your sins pardoned. Have your sins pardoned. Receive the blessings of eternal life and the benefits of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. And it's amazing, God, that I could sit here and pray to you, Lord, Yahweh, the God who is perfect in his righteousness, perfect in his judgments, God. Father, praise you. Praise you, Lord. God, that we can approach your throne of grace because of what Jesus has done for us. God, help us. Help us to worship you. Help us to praise you. Help us to focus on Jesus Christ, your Son. And may his love constrain us. May what he's done for us compel us to go out into the world and to be lights and to serve and to build the kingdom. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.